I invite you to open up to Genesis chapter 50. This is the last sermon in our Genesis series, and in some ways it's going to be a bit of a pulling together of some of the threads that we've seen in Genesis thus far. Genesis is like the beginning of a symphony, and so I'm not super educated music-wise, but as I understand it, the beginning of a symphony, the overture, introduces themes that are then played out through the rest of the symphony. Well, Genesis is like that. It introduces us to various biblical themes and tensions and resolutions in prelude to the rest of the Bible. It introduces us to the goodness and grandeur of God's masterful creation, to the corruption and consequences of our rebellious sin, and to the promises and plan of God's gracious salvation. In short, Genesis introduces us to the glory of God in His creation and redemption. We see the big themes of creation, fall, and redemption struck in the book of Genesis. And you may know, today is Reformation Sunday, and you may know that the Reformation recaptured that in its day, and we're still benefiting from that. The glorious Reformation themes, for example, of salvation by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, shine through with authority and glory in Genesis. As I say, it's like an overture to the rest of the Bible, and we see these themes introduced even in the book of Genesis. We see here in this last chapter of Genesis, which we're about to read, such key themes converging, as we've seen played in the book of Genesis, such key themes as God's merciful promises, His grace and sovereignty to accomplish these promises, and our faith which stands secure on His promises. And we see these themes coming together here at the end of Genesis chapter 50, and also then shooting us onward along the trajectory of the rest of the Bible and redemptive history as it plays out in the pages of Scripture. And as we have, and as Scripture testifies to, has played out in the history of our world, and that we look forward to its consummation. And so, Genesis 50, we're going to read the whole chapter, this last verse in the book of Genesis, and I invite you to rise if you're able for the reading of God's Word. Genesis 50. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, and that is how many are required for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, 'My father made me swear, saying, I am about to die. In my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan, there shall you bury me. Now, therefore, let me please go up and bury my father, then I will return.' And Pharaoh answered, 'Go up and bury your father as he made you swear.' So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Ephod, they said, "This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians." Therefore, the place was named Abel Mizraim. It is beyond the Jordan. Thus, his sons did for him as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph, saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So as I say, we have themes coming together here, and then also projecting us forward. Here Israel is in Egypt, anticipating what comes in the rest of the scriptures, the Exodus and so on. And This chapter brings together themes of the promises of God. Joseph tells his brothers that he's about to die, but that God will visit them and bring them up to the land that he swore, that he promised, that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. So we have these promises of God's merciful salvation. And as we recall in the book of Genesis, Abraham was the answer, lowercase a, to the problem of sin that we see in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve rebelled against the Lord in the Garden of Eden. And then the Lord, immediately after they rebel, he promises them in 3:15 that he would send a seed, an offspring of the woman, to crush the head of the serpent, who would be the Savior, to be the answer to the sin that they had just committed and so incurred guilt and on themselves and corruption, even corruption creation-wide. And the Lord promises to send a Savior. And then we see that sin persists even through the worldwide flood, the judgment on the whole world, save Noah and his family, the eight of them, and sin still is there. It's not dealt with. So then you have Babel as an example of this. And the Lord then chooses one man, Abraham, from the nations, through whom he is then the one who's going to be the channel of the answer of sin. Abraham being the answer, lowercase a, through whom would come the uppercase a answer, this offspring, this seed, who would crush the head of the serpent and deliver us from sin, God's judgment, and wrath. We know his name now is Jesus Christ. Abraham looked forward to his coming, was promised of his coming, and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph all stood on those promises, believed in the gospel of God's salvation through this seed. This seed who, in fact, is the Son of God who came and took on flesh so that he could live a perfect life in our place and die for our sins in our place, which he did, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And And this book, Genesis, introduces us to the promises of God, His grace, and His sovereign working out of His plans. His promises have been and will be accomplished in every jot and tittle, and His grace and sovereignty guarantees this, and that the way to receive His promises is through faith. So we see this also in Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And these themes are introduced and developed to some extent in the book of Genesis. In chapters 1 to 14, we see this theme of God's promises, His merciful promises to Abraham, and the promise of an offspring of Abraham who would be the Savior of the world. And this recalls, you know, it recalls God's promises to Abraham in Genesis 12, 1 to 3, that God would give Abraham land and people, blessing, and in him all the families or nations of the earth would be blessed. And then we find out even more about this in Genesis chapter 20, that this offspring of Abraham, capital O, is the one who would be the Savior of the world. Galatians, Paul picks up on this in Galatians 3, chapter 7 through 9, and he says this. He says, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.'" So, hearkening back to Genesis 12, 1 to 3, where Abraham is promised that in him all the nations will be blessed. And so we see that this answer to sin comes through Abraham, and the Savior would come through his line, namely the eternal Son of God who came and took on flesh in the line of Abraham. This promise, this answer to sin, is introduced and developed to some extent in Genesis. And we see that this promise of God to Abraham stands behind Jacob's desire to be buried in Canaan in chapter 50, verse 5. So when in chapter 50, verse 5, Joseph says, "My father made me swear, saying, 'I am about to die in my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now, therefore, let me please go up and bury my father, then I will return.'" The desire of Jacob to be buried back in the land of Canaan, which was this land promised to Jacob, and he wants his bones to be there to be raised in that land. He dies in the hope of resurrection and of inheriting that land in the future. This recalls these merciful promises that God made to Abraham back in chapter 12 that continue on to Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And as Paul says in Galatians 3, that this blessing of justification, salvation, inheritance as sons of Abraham belongs ultimately to all of us who share Abraham's faith. And really ultimately only to those of us who share Abraham's faith, whether we've descended physically from him or not. And then we see that in Genesis begins with the creation of life there in chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and we have him. God spoke the world into existence where it hadn't existed before. And by God's powerful word, he brought it to be out of nothing. And God spoke the world into existence, created all of created life. But then, of course, in the fall in Genesis chapter 3, we see the introduction of death through Adam and Eve's sin into the realm of creation. By the time we get to the end of Genesis, we've seen death happening over and over and over again in the first few chapters. As we saw, it's like a drumbeat, and he died, and he died, and he died, and the genealogies reminding us of this problem of sin and death, the judgment of sin which is death, not just physically, but also spiritually. And you see this drumbeat hit over and over and over again in Genesis. And then even in the patriarchs who believe the promises of God, they too physically die, but they die spiritually alive in faith and in hope. And so you have Abraham and Isaac and Jacob all anticipating their resurrection, all anticipating the reception in full of the promises of God. And you see it in how they die and how they express themselves in their death. And here, in chapter 50, verse 5, and in both Isaac's or Jacob's desire to return to Canaan and Joseph's desire to fulfill that promise he made to his father, we see this hope of faith expressed. And Genesis ends with Joseph's death, buried in a coffin in Egypt, but he dies in hope. So we see that although you have this drumbeat of death, and death in its full sense is the wages of sin, what's due to sin, you have at the end of Genesis Joseph dying, but in hope, spiritually alive, and in hope of the resurrection and the inheritance of full of the promises to come. Something has obviously happened between the introduction of death in chapter 3 and Joseph's death in hope along with all the patriarchs, and this is the gospel promise which is fulfilled in Christ. And so, again, we see these great themes introduced in Genesis and coming together here in Genesis chapter 50. God's merciful promises, his merciful promises in answer to this problem of sin, this problem that is intractable for us, that requires, in order for salvation, a Savior who is outside of the fallen realm, who comes into the fallen realm to redeem it. And so we have this in the offspring promised of Abraham. And then you see also in these chapters of Genesis, of course, these promises held on to and believed in as Jacob is sent back up to be buried in Canaan in anticipation of inheriting that land and his resurrection. We also see that God's promises, that God's grace and sovereignty is there to accomplish his promises. And it's certain. We see this in Genesis. We've seen how God in his sovereignty has drawn straight lines, his straight lines of promise, even using crooked sticks that are in rebellion against him. And yet God is so sovereign that he, in his goodness and without sin and according to his perfect plan and good purpose, uses even crooked sticks to draw his straight lines. Joseph has been an example of this. And here we see in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, highlighting one of the great themes of Genesis, God meaning for good, even evil. So here we see in chapter 50, verse 20, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." God meant it for good. We see God's grace. So God meant it for good for even rebellious sinners. You know, those who were helped by this famine were those in Egypt as well as in Israel. And God meant it for good for those who have sinned and rebelled against him. And some of those were saved from physical famine at the time, even unbelievers. But, of course, those who are trusting in him are saved spiritually, not just from the ravages of the famine. And so we see God intending for good in his grace and doing it according to his sovereignty in such a way that he even uses those who plan and will and intend and act against him. God uses even them, even intends what they do for his good purposes. So God intends good. They intend evil. God works out his plan and purposes even with evil agents, drawing straight lines with crooked sticks. God only does right and good. He even uses sinners to do this. This is one of the themes we see in Genesis in the lives of those who are in rebellion against God, and then also in the lives even of the patriarchs who trust in God, but they're not yet fully perfected, not yet fully sanctified. And so this is one of the great themes we see coming together here at the end of Genesis. And we see that here God's grace at play is also foreshadowed, or the forgiveness in Christ is also foreshadowed by Joseph's forgiveness of his brothers. We've seen this already in chapter 45. And here we see that it is that they receive assurance of Joseph's forgiveness. You know, however deep the reconciliation went in chapter 45, and there it's a type and foreshadowing of the ultimate reconciliation we have in Christ. Here again, Joseph extends forgiveness to his brothers, assures them of it, and this is a foreshadowing of the ultimate and perfect forgiveness that we have in Christ. This offspring, this seed of Abraham that was promised to come and save us. So when Joseph says here in chapter 50, verse 17, or they say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Joseph had forgiven them, and he assures them of it here again. Look in verse 19. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. You see, God, he says, I'm not in the place of God. God is the ultimate judge with who you have to deal. He says, am I in the place of God? God is the ultimate judge. And God is the one also we see who extends grace. He says, what you intended for evil, God meant for good. We see God's goodness and grace on display. And this is all looking forward again to the forgiveness that comes to all who believe in Christ through this offspring to come, who God, according to his sovereign purposes and in his grace, will bring about the coming of Christ, which we look back on now, but then we also look forward to the promises in their full consummation yet to come. And this is guaranteed by the grace and sovereignty of God, the sovereignty that's so absolute that he even uses evil agents to accomplish his good plan. So we see here that God is the one who is gracious and sovereign, accomplishing his purposes, and offers this grace and forgiveness and salvation to all who are saved by this seed. And we see in Genesis that this is through faith in him. This is another one of the promises, or one of the themes of Genesis. If you think back to how Abraham was right with God, Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, it says that Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. So this theme also of how are these promises applied to us, these merciful and gracious promises applied to us, these promises that God will, by his grace and sovereignty, accomplish, how are they applied to us? Well, it's through faith in the Lord, through faith in him and these promises. So Genesis 15:6, as I mentioned, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Abraham believed the Lord. Abraham took the Lord at his word. Abraham rested in the Lord's promises, trusted in them. His faith was in the Lord, and through his faith, it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham was, a word for that, is justified. Abraham was considered just as if he'd always obeyed and never sinned. Through his faith, this righteousness that would be accomplished by the one promised to come, the offspring, in whom all the nations would be blessed, Abraham and all those who share his faith, that through Abraham's faith, the righteousness of this one to come would be counted, was counted to Abraham, and would be counted to all who likewise believe in the promises of the Lord, believe in the offspring, share the faith of Abraham. By Abraham's faith, as we just heard in Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, we who share Abraham's faith, by that faith, we too are counted righteous, just as if we'd never sinned and always obeyed, because the righteousness of the Savior, promised in Genesis, who has now come and lived a perfect life that we failed to live, died for our sins, his righteousness has been counted to us through our faith in him. This is another one of the grand themes of Genesis that's developed then further in the pages of Scripture. Now, Joseph shared the faith of his fathers. Look at verse 24 of chapter 50. Verse 24 of chapter 50. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Joseph is in faith anticipating the Exodus, part of God's promises to Abraham, Genesis chapter 15, where the Lord promised to Abraham that after his offspring were enslaved in Egypt, they would be brought back up out of the land. And these promises, Joseph also believed. And so he died expressing his faith in these promises, this faith that he shared with his fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In fact, the author to the Hebrews makes a big deal of this in Hebrews chapter 11 when it mentions Joseph in the passage dealing with the that was sometimes called the Hall of Faith, where in Genesis chapter 11, verse 22, we read this, indeed, by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave direction concerning his bones. This was by faith. So Joseph shared the same faith as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and by faith he gave made mention of the Exodus. This is coming. He knew it by faith. And by faith he gave direction concerning his bones, because he wanted his bones, like his father's, to be taken to Canaan, where he, along with his fathers, understood that they would be raised to inherit that land. You see, the hope of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was involved there. Their existence after they died, and their resurrection. Their hope wasn't constrained to this temporary world. They understood and knew that they were pilgrims, and that their ultimate hope was in heaven. Of course, Hebrews 11 speaks of this as well. So look at Hebrews 11, chapter 11, and verses 13 through 16. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. You see, their anticipation of resurrection in the land went beyond that section of land to the glorious inheritance that they had, that land included, in the new heavens and the new earth. The resurrection, that this was all part of their future hope that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob died in, as Hebrews 11 there tells us. And so their lives lived on earth, how they lived, and how they died was shaped by their faith. We see it with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, and now in chapter 50 with Joseph. His faith shaped him in that he offered forgiveness to his brothers, as he himself was relying on God's sovereignty and grace to him. He knew the forgiveness of God. He knew God's sovereignty, even as he had experienced it in his own life, being brought, sold into slavery, brought into prison unjustly, and then delivered from prison. He knew that God sovereignly had his hand on his life. And so knowing that God is sovereign and that God is gracious, Joseph, in his faith, forgave his brothers. So it marked his life and how he lived, how he related to others. One of the ways that it marked Joseph's life, as we see here at the end of his life, Joseph died second in command in Egypt, second only to Pharaoh, humanly speaking. And yet you don't see Joseph boasting or bragging in his privileges as the vice regent to Pharaoh, in his great possessions on this earth, in the great status and privilege that he enjoyed among the people. What does Joseph die in? Where's his hope? His hope is in the promises of God. He dies in faith. He understands that he's a pilgrim, and that this life is temporary, but the everlasting life to come is glorious and is certain, and the light of that shone back on Joseph so that it affected how Joseph lived his life as this second in command in the land of Egypt with all these privileges. And, you know, his faith made an enormous difference in his life and in his death. They were shaped. Joseph's life was shaped by his everlasting peace that he had through faith, his priorities that were God-centered that he had through faith, and the promised hope that he knew was his, that he knew through faith. His life wasn't shaped, we see here, ultimately by the vain and fleeting offers of this world in terms of things like positions. And he had a great position that way. Or possessions. And he had great possessions. Or privileges. And he had great privileges. But the possessions and positions and privileges of this world were not the things that Joseph was anchored to. He held those loose in his hands, and when he died, his hope and his grip wasn't on those things. In fact, he was so freed from those things by his faith that his life and his hope and his death was controlled by the Lord in his faith in the Lord. So that his hope and his future glory shone back on his life. So that how did he live? How did Joseph live? Well, he lived in ways to bring honor to God, forgiving those who sinned against him, using his privilege to serve others. He lived his life and all the things that he had in his life for the sake of the Lord and his promises, for the sake of Christ and his kingdom, knowing that for him, as good as he had it in a sense in this world, the best for him in his life was yet to come. And he held loosely the privileges of the world because his hope wasn't in those things. He used his money, his time, his possessions, his privileges to glorify God and to serve others. And when he died, he didn't die white-knuckling those things of the world, because those things were not what his grip was on. His grip was on the promises of the Lord. And so he died in hope. You see this wonderful forward-looking hope. Verse 25, then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt, and were left anticipating, and he's going to be raised where his bones are taken in the promised land, which is a part in anticipation of the full glory to come. Joseph, like his father, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, died in faith. This faith through which they were justified, made right with God, counted righteous, and given this absolutely certain hope of all the promises to come, even those extending into glory, guaranteed by the grace and sovereignty of this God who is the creator of all of this and who is the redeemer of all who would trust in Christ, who's even going to redeem, as Romans 8 says, the creation and make it new, new heavens, new earth to come. Genesis, as I say, introduces us to these themes that are elaborated and expanded and developed in the pages of the rest of Scripture. You know, Genesis has gloriously spoken of God's promises, his merciful promises, his grace and sovereignty to accomplish them, and our faith, which rests on them, submitted to his control. Now, you know, being out of control is either awful or wonderful, depending on your faith. Think of Noah in the ark, or Abraham going to this foreign land where he didn't know anybody and didn't have any sort of relational networks, but the Lord had called him and he went by faith. Abraham knew he wasn't in control of his life. Noah knew he wasn't in control of his life. In fact, that's one of the things things about being a creature or any part of creation is that we're not ultimately in control. As much as we might even sometimes try to seize control that's out of our grasp, the fact of the matter is creation and no part of it is in ultimate control. The Creator is in ultimate control. And being out of control, as I say, which is every part of creation is out of control in that ultimate sense anyways, being out of control is either awful or wonderful depending on your faith. I saw this difference illustrated on the top of an 80-foot rappelling cliff in Colorado when I worked there one summer. You saw this difference between people's faith illustrated in the way that they would or wouldn't trust in the security and sufficiency of the climbing ropes. And being out of control, you saw with them, was either a awful experience or a wonderful experience. You see, some would go up to the edge of the cliff. They'd be strapped into these ropes. We told them, you're strapped into two ropes, a dynamic and a static rope, and each rope itself is anchored to two anchors. Each anchor by itself could hold you. Each of these ropes can hold 2,000 pounds. I guarantee nobody was even close to 2,000 pounds that was strapped into these ropes. And they were strapped into two of them, which were each strapped into two solid anchors. And then each rope had three places of safety in terms of stopping a fall. One was the person at the bottom just had to pull on the static rope and it would seize you right there. And then your belayer up at the top could cut off your fall very easily. And then actually the people themselves even had an ability to pull on their rope that they were connected into and stop the fall. Whoever went up on these ropes or went down on these ropes was probably actually more secure and safe in those ropes out suspended in the air than they were making the trek up the 80-foot cliff to get up to the top. People would climb up the 80-foot cliff. You know, they felt in control. They're standing on the solid cliff, and they have their feet under them. If they start slipping, they can catch themselves and that sort of thing. They get up to the edge of the rope. They get strapped in, and there comes the moment at which they have to put their weight on the ropes in such a way that they can't clamber back to the edge and keep themselves. They have to give up control to the ropes. And so, as I say, being out of control is either awful or wonderful depending on your faith. Some would go up to the edge of the cliff. They would be strapped in. They would have all this knowledge about the security of the ropes and their situation and resting in them. But they were anxious and terrified. Some wouldn't do the rappel. They were anxious and terrified. They couldn't get over their grasping at being in absolute control and let go of that and simply lean into and trust the ropes. Their faith was in themselves, and they couldn't get over themselves to trust in the ropes. And so they were in this anxious awful situation. They felt anxious and terrified as they thought about going over the cliff in the ropes. But then you saw those who did put their faith in that way into the ropes. And they were at peace, and there was an exhilaration. I mean, once you got out on the ropes, it's super, super fun. When you're resting in the ropes, you have this peace, this calm, and you get to bounce off the walls and let yourself. It's a great adventure going down a cliff like that. And so you saw those who they actually would get to the edge of the cliff. They would give up control. You'd see people on the very lip of the cliff. They're strapped into the ropes, and they're leaning partly on the ropes, but they still got their foot on the anchor, and they still got some weight. And it's that moment when they finally submit to the ropes. They get and they put their weight on the ropes. That moment, you see, they're trusting the ropes. They simply lean into and trust the ropes, and they had then this great rappel down the cliff. Trusting in the sufficiency of the ropes. And so depending on your faith, being out of control is either wonderful or awful in experience and results. And in Genesis, we see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. In their lives, they're rappelling, so to speak. They were anchored into the promises of God. They were trusting in the promises of God. And they had this justification, this peace, this hope of glory, that made their life one in which they knew peace. You think of Joseph as he was thrown into prison. He knew the peace of God, and that peace affected even the way that he thought and lived in that situation. And so he lived an adventure, his life, that was very difficult in many ways, but yet was one that had the peace and exhilaration of knowing that the one who actually is in control had him in his hands, that he was safe in the Lord. Those who go through life not knowing that they're safe in the Lord, their experience in results is not one of peace, but one of anxiety. And if they never trust in the Lord, then they're like falling off the cliff, not strapped into the ropes, where they actually end up paying for their own sins. So it's a terror. It's awful. But strapped into the ropes, that's where we're in the sufficiency of the Savior. And the end is life and peace and joy forever and ever. And so by faith, we're resting our weight on the absolute, sound, sufficient, and spectacular rope of God's gracious promises. Any other way is that free fall without a rope. If we're trying to save ourselves or looking to anything else, that's not a sufficient Savior. And the end is death ultimately in hell. In other words, by faith, we're resting on Christ, the sufficient Savior. For as we're resting in the promises of God, as we're resting in Christ our Savior, 2 Corinthians 1:20 says this. It says, "For all the promises of God find their yes in Him. That is why it is through Him that we utter our amen to God for His glory." Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph knew that all the promises of God found their yes in this promised seed, who we know is named Jesus. And Genesis has been gloriously pointing us to Him all along and calling all the world to trust in this Savior, to avoid that terrible, horrible splat of judgment that our sins deserve, and to instead enjoy the peace and hope and salvation and joy of the Savior. Joseph trusted in his Savior long before he even came, resting in God's gracious promises, and on his deathbed, Joseph, believing God's promises, knew in seed form the comfort that is gloriously expressed. And I want to close with a quote from the first question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism, because Joseph knew in seed form this very comfort in the Savior. "What is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for Him. Amen." This, as we have been seeing, lies right at the heart of the book of Genesis. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Genesis, which has spoken of Your creation, spoken of our sin, and its grievous and terrifying consequences and just desert, and also spoken of Your gracious salvation that you have made through sending Your Son, who is our Savior, those of us who trust in Him. And I pray that if there's anybody here or hearing this who hasn't yet rested in the sufficiency of Christ for salvation, so that they might know, instead of terror and anxiety, they might know the peace and the joy and the exhilaration of being held in the hand of our sovereign and gracious God, of being strapped into the sufficient, saving, glory-bound ropes of the promises of God, of the Savior, that they would turn turn to Christ and receive him in faith, resting their weight on him as their Lord and Savior, giving up that tendency to want to keep grasping control and to surrender control to him for salvation and to rule their lives. And Lord, I pray that you would grow us, those who can trust in Christ, in our faith, that we might experience even more this great peace and sufficiency of salvation that we have in Christ as we go through life, trusting you more and more. And so the fruit of that affecting our lives, how we live and how we die, how we think, how we relate to others, and how we lift our voices and our hearts in praise and gratitude and worship to you, and pray it in Jesus' name.